Imagine every day in heaven. It's wonderful. He's wonderful. He's like, well, I didn't expect that. That even more. Next day in heaven. Wow. I think that'll be our new vocabulary. Wow. Just because every aspect, we can't even fathom the depth. If God created everything that we see and enjoy in this life out of three building blocks, protons, neutrons, and electrons, can you imagine what heaven's going to be like? Can you even fathom? The eye has not seen or ear heard the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. So let's jump into a passage that we're going to look at real briefly, because we're going to spend the greater portion next time to look at this more in depth. But chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, where we left off, Paul has covered lots of issues in this epistle. One person puts it, he covers from marriage to money, from lawsuits to love, from worship to wisdom. But significantly, Paul began this epistle with the cross of Jesus, and he's ending it with the resurrection. And simply, those are the two key truths of the believer. We should especially be thankful for the failures of the early church to get it, to comprehend all those things. And of course, the Corinthian church got a little confused by some heresies that snuck in about the resurrection. And of course, it gave Paul the opportunity to write them and give us 58 verses, the most extensive coverage of the resurrection in the Bible. And of course, the resurrection is the key to our belief. Without it, Christianity is dead in the water. I mean, our whole belief system stands or falls on whether Jesus actually physically rose from the dead. If he's still in the grave, then our faith is worthless. Everything comes down to that. Now, Jesus predicted he would be killed and then resurrect on the third day. Peter's first two sermons were revolved around the resurrection. The believers placed their faith upon it, and it's our hope. So we look forward to it. And of course, the existence of the early church wouldn't have lasted 1 week if it weren't for the resurrection. Because it was the disciples, after seeing their Lord crucified, who were cowering, huddled together in some, you know, room, hiding from the authorities, terrified that they might be coming after them. And they go from that position to boldly going out into the highways and byways, the marketplace, the temple, preaching everywhere to everyone the message of the gospel. What happened? Well, simply, they knew that Jesus rose from the grave. The facts were there, but more than that, the Holy Spirit empowered them to proclaim this truth. So Paul now gives five clear points of which we can rest assured that our faith is in a worthy place when we believe. I want to challenge you, though, about this, though. One thing that we need to know about this aspect of faith in the resurrection, it's a fact that Jesus lived, that he died on the cross, that he rose from the grave. That's a fact, and that actually is a historical fact that can be quite easily proven beyond any reasonable doubt. Oh, yes. You might say, well, scientifically you can't prove that. Well, of course, but scientifically you can't prove a lot of things. Scientifically you can't prove your mother loves you either. But historically, there is evidence. In our court system, we base things on evidence and eyewitness and testimony and those types of things. And you have such a case that you don't have to, now listen carefully, you don't have to put your faith that Jesus rose from the grave as much as put your faith that he did so to prove that his sacrifice on the cross saved you from your sin. See, that's what you put your faith in. It's a fact he rose. It's a fact he died and he rose. But you put your faith in that he died for your sins and he rose because death could not hold him because he was perfect. That's what you put your faith in. It's a fact he rose from the grave. It's by faith you believe that God raised him from the dead. That's what we're called to believe in. Now, let's take a look at the testimony or the evidences, first of all, of the resurrection. And that's what Paul first covers of all things. He first gives five clear points in which we can rest in. Number one, he says, moreover, brethren, chapter 15, verse 1, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, the significant thing here is that there's a powerful effect of the resurrection. There's something that took place in the lives of these believers as a result of the resurrection. The gospel changes people. It's good news. It was given, it was preached, and they received it, and they stand upon it. And the word told it's the power unto salvation to those who believe. Now, he brings up an interesting point, unless you believed in vain. I think this would be similar to not really believing. In other words, just maybe in your mind that you assent, yeah, I believe that all that stuff, but you haven't really put your trust in it. A house, as Jesus would put it, without a good foundation. You hear the word, but you're not doing it. The illustration of the virgins in Matthew 25, but the ones that didn't have oil in their lamps. Or the servants who had talents, but they wasted it, they buried it. The seed that's sown on bad soil. The tares, looking like wheat, but not true wheat. Faith without works is dead. So believing in vain is, there's no change of character. There's no change here. Now, I think the most amazing thing about Christianity, when you really understand what's happening, the most amazing thing is that there's a change of heart. Where, I could put it this way. Think about such a change. Think about me saying this statement, and of course I'll explain it because some might misunderstand it. You can sin all you want to. In fact, I sin more than I want to. The point is, I don't want to sin because my heart has been changed. And I do indeed sin more than I want. Because I don't want to sin. And there's a change of heart. Where before the Lord touched me, I was looking for opportunities to sin. I couldn't find enough of them. Friday nights without sin would be extremely boring. And now, I don't want that. There's a total change of heart. And of course, that's believing not in vain. There's something that took place. So there's a valid action. And of course, this is what Paul has referred to. You heard this gospel I preached to you. You received it and you stand in it. And that's what's happened. So the first thing here is that there has been a significant difference. Secondly, of course, and this goes without saying, and of course this will be one of our greatest tests, especially with a lot of the questions about the validity of the Bible. We'll be looking at this in a two-part series this coming weekend. But notice this. He says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures." So the Scriptures foretold his death and his resurrection. His death, very simply, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, you can't get any clearer picture. Psalm 22 describes crucifixion long before the Romans ever perfected it as an art, as a style of of execution. And the resurrection, of course, amazing. Peter quotes Psalm 16 in his sermon in Acts 2, saying, "David said, I foresaw the Lord before my face. He's at my right hand. I won't be shaken." And he describes in verse 27 of Psalm of Acts 2, he says, "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." So he predicts it. And then, verse 29, he says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried." So this wasn't about him. "His tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet," that is David, "knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh," that Jesus would be born as a man of the lineage of David, "that he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he foreseeing this spoke of concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Peter describes that the Acts 16 describes in the Old Testament, according to the Scriptures, he would rise. Now, where does it say he'd rise on the third day? That's a little more interesting. Of course, Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale. And Jesus uses that as an illustration. But there's another illustration in the Old Testament. Can you think of kind of an obscure type? Not really that obscure. because there was a man of faith who had only one son. His only begotten son, you could say, Isaac. And God asked him to sacrifice his son on a mount he would show him. So for 3 days, notice that, not two, not five, but 3 days, they were en route to Mount Moriah. And when he lifted up his eyes, he saw the mount, and he took Isaac up. And of course, the Lord stayed his hand. Now, the reason Abraham was even willing to sacrifice his son, because God is against human sacrifice. He makes that very plain in the Bible. Why would he ask him to do that? Because Abraham believed in what? The resurrection by faith. How? Because God already promised Abraham that through Isaac, all of your descendants would be named. So Abraham already had a solid faith that God would use Isaac to bring forth all the descendants. So even if he does follow through with killing him, God must resurrect him because God has to keep his word. Now that's the solid faith that we're called as Christians to act upon. And you know what? Think about her church history with the many millions of people who have followed the Lord, many of them giving up prominence in this world, possessions, positions, pleasures. Some who have actually become martyrs, hundreds, thousands, millions of our brethren in this last century have willingly died instead of giving their faith up in Jesus. With the onslaught of radical Muslims that are practically committing genocide through many parts of the world, tragically. Yet there is something amazing happening, but the scriptures foretold it. And of course, it's of prime importance. When he says, first of all, it means of most importance. Now picture this for a moment. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, one of the earliest letters, actually, in the New Testament. Not even 30 years past the time when Jesus rose. Now you think, well, 30 years, that's a long time to go without writing it down. Well, if you're back in those days, first of all, 95% of the people couldn't read and write. So it wasn't that significant. And second of all, the people were alive that experienced those things with Jesus, so they didn't see a need to. But as time went on, of course, they saw the delay of the coming of, you know, the Lord and in the kingdom, and the Holy Spirit led them to collect these things and write them down. Now, it's only 30 years. Do you know it's only been 40 years since Calvary Chapel got started in Southern California? And I'm thinking, if I were to write a book about Chuck Smith and Calvary Chapel, and I were to say some outlandish things and make up and fabricate and make up all these stories, do you think it would make it? Do you think it wouldn't be exposed? Do you think people who knew Chuck and knew the Calvary Chapel movement and knew us and knew... Wait, that's wrong. That's wrong. You're off the wall. So in the same way, the early church had these writings, and they put their faith in the veracity because they were there to see for themselves. In fact, it's not a huge leap. It can be substantiated that Jesus rose from the dead. And we have, first, the change of these people. Second, the scripture testimony. But more than that, verse 5, notice, and he was seen by Cephas, then that is Peter, then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Eyewitness testimony. In that time, most of the people were still alive when Jesus was there. So it's only a short period of time. Just like I couldn't make up something about the Calvary Chapel movement and sell it because no one would buy it because they lived it. They would know that's not right. But when they wrote of Jesus and they wrote of his miracles, they wrote of his sinless life, they wrote of his death, they wrote of his resurrection, everyone went, yeah, right on. And these writings were gladly received by those who were there, who believed, and spread that word forth. In fact, the most important evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the testimony of eyewitnesses who saw him. In a court of law, independent, confirmed testimonies of credible eyewitness of the highest value in establishing a verdict, the facts. I mean, Paul only deals with the major ones, but he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, the women returning from the tomb, then Peter later in that day, then the Emmaus disciples, the apostles with Thomas not there, then later with Thomas present, then seven by the lake of Tiberias, then 500 as he writes here, then the 11, then James, then those present when he ascended. Then even after he ascended, he appeared to Paul, because he goes on to say, after that, he was seen by James and by the apostles. Then last of all, verse 8, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am least of the apostles, who am not even worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. When you look at the record in Acts, you find Paul a very zealous Pharisee indeed, doing everything he could to stop what he perceived was a hoax. Was a fraud. These people saying that Jesus rose from the dead and they believe in him, and this is spreading everywhere. The whole world is believing this. Do you see how ludicrous it would be for, let's say someone made up a story that Martin Luther King rose from the dead and they got a following of people. Do you think that would go very far? It would be pretty difficult to substantiate that. Why do we think they were, you know, simpletons back then, that they thought that people could actually rise from the dead? They didn't think that even any more than they thought that a woman that was never with a man could have a child. They weren't primitive, they knew. But something about his appearances, something about the evidence was so overwhelming. And yet Paul was one who persecuted it. And he actually becomes one of the most powerful testimonies. He's a case study. But let's look at this. Just the circumstantial evidence in a way. First of all, if this claim about Jesus, that he rose from the dead, they wanted to squash it, where's the body? There's only three groups of people that you have to worry about that would be concerned with the resurrection of Jesus. And that would be the Romans, the Jewish leaders, and the disciples. So all you have to do is look, did the Romans steal the body? No, they wanted to keep the peace. They would have not done that. They would have, the last thing they wanted was an uproar. Would the Jewish leaders do it? Well, if they did, then they would be very quick to pull the body out and say, hey, here he is. There is no resurrection. Well, then that leaves the disciples. Did they take the body? That's, of course, the story that went out. The disciples stole the body while the Roman guards were sleeping. If you knew anything about Roman guards and their life on the line, and they would be killed if they lost their charge, and that's laughable. But more than that, why would the disciples want to do that when it would make them liars and preaching something that was untrue, and it would make them foolish because they died for this testimony? You know, there have been lawyers who have tried to put all the pieces together and cross-examine, look at the witness testimony and evaluate it from an objective view and the circumstantial evidence. And they've come, there is no reasonable doubt other than Jesus. I mean, he had to have risen from the dead. Now, some might say, well, maybe Jesus was drugged. Maybe he didn't die, convinced his disciples somehow that he was risen after he, you know, covered in 100 pounds of spices and mummified there and kind of knocked over the stone that it took 6 men to move and beat up the guards. I mean, it's kind of silly to think that. Well, maybe he really was like a super spaceman, like Eric von Daniken's Chariots of the Gods. He was a spaceman. It was a close encounter, you know, with the Jesus kind. And now we laugh at that. Maybe Martians stole his body. Now, the thing of it is, the point is, anything is possible. But jurors don't usually deal with possibilities, but just probabilities. Is it probable? It's highly unlikely that Martians took his body. See, because if you have a theory that can prove everything, then you really have a theory that can prove nothing. And there's a strong basis for your faith. Did anyone see the resurrection? Did anyone see it actually happen? No, but they see him afterwards. In the court of law, there is something called raca ipsa loquitur. I'm probably pronouncing it wrong. But it's used in negligence law. In other words, when an eyewitness is not there to see anything, but where the evidence is so overwhelming that the defendant actually then has the burden of proof to show he didn't do the crime. For example, if I was walking down the street and I get hit in the head with a rock, or let's say a Pepsi bottle, and I turn around and there's no one in the alley, there's no doors open, there's only one window open. So I go up there and I find in that room with the window open a Pepsi machine. And there's a man who has another Pepsi bottle in his hand. Now, no one saw him do it, but the evidence now becomes, the circumstantial evidence is so powerful. The only possibility is that it had to come from that. Now, ipsa loca raquitur, or whatever it is, loquitur, comes into play. In other words, now the burden of proof is on him to prove he didn't throw that bottle. In the same way, this is why I'm bringing this out, is the evidence is so overwhelming that Jesus rose from the dead, it now becomes the burden of proof for non-Christians to explain away what happened then. Give us another reasonable explanation for what happened to the body of Jesus. What happened to transform the lives of these disciples? What happened that this obscure man, this carpenter, now is worshipped as God and is changing the face of the world? There's got to be another explanation. And of course, the burden of proof is on them. But Paul is one of the best case studies. Here is a man who spent his life trying to squash this. And he even feels guilty about it here. He feels like, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. And I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. I like it. Talking about himself three times, he has to use the word grace. And you know what's one of the most powerful testimonies? There's a change in this once arrogant Pharisee. Proud, full of himself, thinking of his reputation, his education, everything he had to compare himself with others. Now he's got such a deep humility. He's got no more capital I when he refers to himself. And that's unfortunately the biggest problem that we face, the capital I. Yet when there's a transformation, when the work of God is in you, that grace of God at work, it's like you don't see yourself the same way anymore. And something so dramatic with him happened, and not just him throughout church history, the numbers of people who have been transformed and willing to die for their faith in Jesus. And then finally in verse 11, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so we believed. And that's kind of the last point here of evidence. It was a universal acceptance. You know, the Da Vinci Code is going to try to prove, if you haven't read the book, or hopefully you don't see the movie, but if you do, you do. I heard it was actually boring, the previews that came out, and it was pretty long and laborious, and it didn't get high reviews. The book, however, is very exciting. But you come across those errors that are just so blatant. And largely, it's this plot that the early church didn't even believe that Jesus was Lord until Constantine kind of decided, you know, at the Council of Nicaea to make it up that he was God to consolidate his power. I mean, it's so far-fetched. It's crazy. Of course, the early testimony, this was written in the very first century. We can see what they thought about Jesus, that he is resurrected, he is the Son of God, very plainly, very clearly, and that it was widespread. He says, whether it was I or they who preached, you believed. You believed. These Corinthians were in Europe. This was a whole different territory from the Middle East. These people grew up as pagans. And yet they heard the message of the gospel of this man in Israel who died and rose again and believed, and their lives are being transformed. It's the same amazement that I get when we go to different countries and some third world countries. And, you know, Mike Schreck up there in the unreached people group up there in Nepal, up in the Himalayan mountains. Yet people are responding to the gospel, having never heard and never had the Bible in their language. Amazing. So that is one great evidence of The fact that Jesus did indeed rise from the grave, so many of these things put together should encourage our faith to trust that these things indeed took place, that our faith is in a solid spot, and that we can encourage others with the truth. You see, now we don't have to fret over all of the, you know, I find one of the most crazy things is that Dan Brown wants us to believe that these early church fathers were corrupt and trying to consolidate power, when what they said brought a loss of all their possessions, brought a loss of their life. And he's maligning their motives when he's making all the money, and he wants you to believe that his report is much more valid. I mean, just, I have a hard time with that one. I mean, that's kind of amazing. But I'm getting ahead of myself. That's for the series. We'll look at that later. In the meantime, Jesus, our Lord, has not left us without evidence that we can place our faith. See, we don't have to put our faith in the fact that he rose, but in why he rose, why he died. He died for your sin. He rose to validate that God will forgive you of your sin when you put your trust in his Son, because his sacrifice was accepted. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful. And we pray, Lord, that you would stretch our faith to not fear man or what man can do, to know how temporary this life is, and to know that our future is safe with you. And Lord, to encourage us to take steps of faith, to reach others, to tell others. I pray, Lord, just open our hearts. Stretch us, Lord. Help us to forget about ourselves and magnify your name. And may your Holy Spirit empower us to be your witnesses, to testify the life-changing power of your Son. We thank you. And I pray for those here, perhaps haven't yet trusted Jesus. Lord, I pray for those that perhaps have walked away, been away from you, going their own way, doing their own thing, and finding out the emptiness of that. Some who have been obsessed with themselves, haven't yet yielded their lives to you. And I pray, Lord, that you draw them by your mercies, help them take that step of faith to trust your Son. Oh, we praise him. If you're here tonight and you have not yet received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you know, we've got what's at stake. The significance of the resurrection will be talked about next time with Paul describing how important this is. But eternity is at stake. If you don't believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose again on the third day, that God raised him from the dead, then you will die in your sin. If you believe in him, you are forgiven of your sins. And you have been adopted, you'll be adopted into the family. You will have eternal life. That's how important this is. And that's what makes Christianity so unique. All of the religions are based upon some work that you're supposed to do in order to earn heaven. Christianity says, there's nothing you can do. Believe what my Son did for you. And no man would have conspired to make that up, because man loves how good he is, and he writes of how great his exploits are, and he would write of the great things that he did and what you should do to follow in his footsteps. So you know God wrote this Bible, because it humbles us and says, you know, we're all in the same boat. We need salvation through the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself up for us. If you want that salvation, you can have that tonight. You can open your heart. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him." As many as received him, the Bible says, to them he gave them power to become his children. If you want to become a child of God right now, I'm going to ask that you do something. I'm going to ask that you just take a step of faith. It's not the action of it, but the expression of faith by confessing openly Jesus is Lord. And how we can do that is just by, in this time of worship and praise, I'm going to ask that you get up out of your seat and make your way to the front. Just stand right here at the bottom of these stairs. You're not coming to me. You're not coming to Calvary Chapel. You're coming to the Lord Jesus in front of witnesses. You're essentially confessing Him as Lord. You're believing in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. And the Lord will answer that heart's cry. Come. If you're here tonight, you haven't yet trusted Him, or maybe you've been walking away from Him and you need to rededicate your life, I encourage you, come. Take that step of faith right now. Let's praise Him. Speaking to your heart right now, tugging at your heart. You know, that's the amazing aspect of how a word can go forth from here, yet God is personally speaking to you. Something that maybe was said tonight that just all of a sudden, you know, He's speaking to you. He's riveting something personally to you that you've got to know He loves you with an everlasting love. And your relationship with God is personal. It's not just following some organization. It's really experiencing Him. And I encourage you, when you take that step to trust Him, maybe some other questions you have and some things that are causing you some concern, I have to tell you, the Lord won't answer all your questions right away because He wants you to trust Him. You've seen enough. You've seen a change in some of your friends. You've heard something that really hits to the heart. You've got enough evidence to take a step. And even when you do, it doesn't mean you're going to be a robot now and you can't think. In fact, the Lord invites you to question and challenge to learn more. He wants you to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He doesn't want you to shelve your mind. So take that step now. Go through this song one more time. Come. God's tugging at your heart. Come. I know there may be some more wrestling with that. Come. anybody else before we pray. I'm going to lead you in a simple prayer that's just expressing that heart and asking Jesus to come into your life. And you know what? You've come forward. You want that. And he's going to do that, as he promised. You can trust him. It's his promise. You can trust that he will keep his word. So just repeat after me out loud. Dear Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your salvation. Come into my life right now and be my Lord and Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Awesome. We've got a Bible for you and some materials.